Got a few still coming. A few still coming in. It's good to be together this evening. I'm looking forward to here going, continuing in our study in the book of Acts. Thankful for Ryan's work the last couple lessons, and we'll do a little review of that, kind of a high flyover, if you will, to get us up to chapter 13. Brother Steve Owens is going to lead us in a prayer. Steve, if you'd go ahead and do that.
Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we just praise your name, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, for being with us tonight. Keep us alert, be in our hearts as we learn your word, Lord, from our teachers. And I just pray all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Well, Acts 11 and 12 that we just studied, it reminds us that the gospel is for all people, as God confirmed that by pouring out his Spirit on Gentiles, just as on the Jews. The church in Antioch grew through faithful teaching and generosity, setting an example in compassion by sending relief to believers in need. Even in times of intense persecution, when James was killed and Peter imprisoned, God's power was evident, rescuing Peter and bringing down the proud ruler Herod. Through it all, the word of God spread, knowing that no opposition can stop God's plan in calling us to bold faith, unity, and steadfast prayer. I know that is a very high, condensed overview, but it kind of brings us up to where we are here in chapter 13. And we are ready to start into that. Let's take a look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And the first question, if you got the questions and got them looked at, the first question is associated with these first three verses. So Acts 13, I labeled this, ready for God's call. Acts 13, 1. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, let's see here if I can get the map up here. I'm not turned on. Technology. Yeah, it was turned on. Paul, I'm not advancing. Okay. Say, okay, there we go. That works. This is, I'm glad, being how I've got such a wonderful start here with the technology today, that there's only one slide. So I don't have to worry about that anymore. This will be familiar to you Bible students. I'll see if this works. Ah, it does. Good. Okay. I'm not going to shine it over there and over here. So you guys are going to have to look across. So when I do it. The city of Antioch of Syria is a Roman, it's a Roman province. It's the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Now that being after Rome and Alexandria, then Antioch is the third largest city. It was 300 miles plus as the crow flies from Antioch to Jerusalem, It's a 15 to 20 day walk. Don't know if you ever think about that. And we talk about miles, we don't ever think about how long it takes to get there. So when they took a trip from Jerusalem to Antioch, when Paul did that and the disciples, that was an investment of time. And it was 15 to 20 day hike. Now, what is known to have happened first in this city? That's a question that's not on your questions. David? There it is. Okay. We all knew that, but I just wanted to throw that in there and remind us the converts were first called Christian, as David said, in Acts 11:26. We could look back there and see that. We've already studied it. There is a list of significant converts there, seems to be. There's a gathering there at Antioch. While ministering and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told those he spoke to, send Paul and Barnabas out to preach. With further fasting and prayer, the church laid hands on them in blessing and support of their mission. So, one of the questions I had, of course, there's Antioch. If you can't find it, it's right there. So, in that 300-mile trek would be from down here at Jerusalem up to Antioch that we were talking about. In your question, I did ask a question here, and it's just kind of one of those noodling questions. I don't know that there's any right or wrong in particular, but the believers in Antioch were worshiping and fasting when the Spirit spoke to them. You know, what does this say about the kind of environment where we are more likely to hear God's direction? Now, I'm not talking about a miraculous development taking place, but it's kind of the same thing too. And I just wanted you to think about that a little bit. Does anybody would like to throw an answer out there about that? Okay. David? David's going to try. He's brave.
Well, when we're not distracted with things of the world.
Okay. All right. They were anything but distracted, weren't they? When we see what they were doing, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. They were engaged in the work that God had brought them there to do, Dale.
Yeah, I just wanted to agree with that statement. I was just going to say they all worship God. It was a very highly Christian area.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah. Gary? I'm calling on him fast to make Josh sprint.
When I was living in Connecticut, Deb and I wanted to leave the state. We were thinking about moving down south, Tennessee, North Carolina, someplace. But we earnestly prayed to God and asked him to send us where he needed us and to show me the way. So shortly after that, a job opportunity presented itself in Syracuse, New York, which I wasn't even looking that way. But I took that as an answer to my prayer, and we went over there, and we were very much needed in upstate all of New York.
Very good.
So prayer is very important part of that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think it's important. And this, like I said, it's a kind of a life application question, if you want to call it that. This answer I had was a heart and community focused on worship, prayer, and fasting are more receptive to God's leading. I like this statement here. Spiritual attentiveness often grows in quiet, dedicated time with Him. You just think about that. The more we turn our eyes away from the world, brothers and sisters, and into His Word, the better our reception is to what the Word has to say to us. And this is the way God speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word and through the voices of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we rely on for counsel and help. So I just saw that as an opportunity to notice what they were busy about doing, and the Lord is speaking to them at the same time. Josh. Okay.
Back to your question, I just wanted to say that it was a verse city. It was a mixture of people from all over. The Bible even speaks about men from Nigeria. There were African people there. It was kind of a mixture of...
It was a mixture of people. And they seemed to be very dedicated and focused on serving the Lord. So that first section, that's all I have on that. Are there other comments that someone would like to make on those first three verses? Boyd.
They don't waste any time doing what God wants them to do.
Very good. It seems immediate, doesn't it?
They're ready.
They're anticipating, even seeking God's direction. And when He gives it, they fill the bill. So... That's good. Good to think about. John?
You know, they list there in verse 1, five men as prophets and teachers, and God, through the Holy Spirit, calls out two of them. You do the math, that's 40% of their listed teachers and prophets who are going to be sent out. And as was stated, they seem to be anxious and ready to do that. But how would we feel if we were asked to give up 40% of our teachers to go work somewhere else? But they were very supportive of God's leading.
That's a great observation. We have a tendency to want to have the bring them in thinking. Bring them in. They're not thinking that way. They're sending people out. Not to bring people back to Antioch, but to go teach them the gospel where they are. Katie?
I just had a general question about fasting. I feel like growing up in the church, it's not something that I've seen done. I don't know if that's because in the Gospels it's said that you shouldn't like proclaim that you're fasting and you need to like wash your face and don't make a big deal about it, but I guess I just find it interesting that they're fasting together. It's not like an individual thing here. And I'm wondering, like, after class, if anyone has any experiences fasting, just talk to me, because I'd like to know more about people's experience doing it, because I feel like I haven't seen it and I've not done it myself for a spiritual purpose. So I just want to know more about fasting in general.
Okay. Did everybody hear that? Katie opened the door up for input. So, yeah, that would be good. It's something to consider. I will come and talk to you. I have done that. I don't do it as much as I probably should, but there's a lot of benefit in it, in good done. I think you receive and you also, benefit in other ways than just yourself. So, Mindy, did you have...
I pile on to John's comment, and then John kindly brought me a mic, and then Katie had a different comment. So I was just going to pile on to his point about there being multiple teachers and then being sent out, and what might that say about us also wanting to grow up into teachers? So one, so that we can send out or be sent out, too, so that when some of them are sent out, there are other people who are here. There's just so much richness in that concept that John opened up for us about there being a multiplicity of teachers. Let not many of us become teachers, as James said, but just being thoughtful about using our talents.
Certainly. Very good. Thank you. I think it is a natural desire, you know, that not everybody's a teacher, as because there's just so many different gifts and ways of serving, you know. But it is certainly a wonderful thing that we see here, and as many as are there, we don't know the count, if you will, so we could do a percentage, as John was talking about. That's still, those were maybe the leaders, if you will, or the more prevalent men, and that were leading that group in some way or another. So, thanks for bringing that out, John and Mindy. That's good to think about in this segment. Okay, let's move on and read from 4 through 12. Well, who would like to read that? John, would you read that? Thank you.
Acts 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord.
Okay, all right. So they're making a move here. So here's the Antioch. They come down to Seleucia, which is that little dot right there. It's hard to hold this still, isn't it? From Antioch to Seleucia, then they go by sea over to Salamis, and they end up over here at the other end of the island, I'm assuming, preaching their way across the land. I don't think all of that is revealed to us, but no doubt the curtain fell and some time passed. But they ended up at Paphos, and that's where they run into these individuals mentioned here in the text. And so they encounter Bar-Jesus, translated Elymas, which means the son of Jesus, if you look that up. Just an interesting idea about that, the son of Jesus, a magician and a religious advisor to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So, and he is described in this as an intelligent man, and he's a Roman proconsul. Just an aside, not overly important, but there were different kinds of provinces, or if you will, in the Roman kingdom. There were imperial provinces, and then there were senatorial provinces. The imperial provinces were overseen by and ran, if you will, by Caesar, and the senatorial provinces were ran by the Roman Senate. I don't know why. Haven't studied it any farther than that, but this is a senatorial province, and this proconsul is appointed and reports to the Senate. The interesting thing about that is he identifies this man's work responsibility to eyes that would recognize that he's reporting in great detail. And Luke is known for his detailed reporting. And this is just another instance of that he does that here. So in verse 8, Elymas, he seeks to foil the encounter fearing no doubt that he probably would be losing his livelihood in some way or another associated with this man that he serves and attaches himself to. It always, he's kind of a Haman to Nebuchadnezzar type fellow, it seems like, in a way. I don't know that, I think Haman wanted Nebuchadnezzar's seat, but this man was certainly protective of any external influence that would come to his the man that he worked for here. And interestingly enough, too, here there's a name shift recorded. It's here that it says Paul fixed his gaze on the Gentiles, and he had shifted his attentions. So we see the word Saul and the name Paul used in the same sentence, in the same verse, if you will. So down it's, we're down to nine, but now, so I think it's interesting that how he mentioned he fixed his gaze on him. He directed all of his attention to this man because this man was trying to circumvent their influence there with the proconsul. So, any comments on the shift from the Hebrew name to the Roman name? Because that's what it was, Tommy. And then I'll get you, Gary.
Yeah, it wasn't so much that subject, Bob.
That's fine.
Was, in verse 5, just as they will do in verse 14, and repeatedly throughout the missionary journeys, if there's a synagogue, they'll begin preaching there. The synagogues were the first place that they went with the message to the Jew first, also to the Greek. They should have been most prepared. And while the Jewish people have priority in God's plan to receive the preaching, the way it often becomes is that you have, like here, an inquiring Gentile, Sergius Paulus, who is seeking to hear the word, and a disobedient Jewish person, Elymas or Bar-Jesus, who's seeking to turn him away. And so it both shows us the Jews' place in God's plan as to receive the word first, and yet often in their disobedience, they're seeking to turn away even Gentiles that really are wanting to listen.
Very good. Yeah, Elymas is almost kind of like a badge or an icon for the reluctance of the Jews to accept Christ as the Messiah. We see that here, and I appreciate you bringing that up. I did kind of wax over the idea that, as it was Paul's habit to go to the synagogue of the Jews, which he does over and over again throughout the account. Gary?
Sorry, I didn't have anything about the names. My thought was, throughout the New Testament, we have a tendency to look at miracles as just being done in form of healing. But Paul performs a miracle here which causes a man to go blind. But it had the same effect. In verse 12, he says, the proconsul believed when they saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord and this miracle. So that was the tipping point for them in seeing what Paul had done in this miracle.
There you go. Absolutely. Yeah, for sure. Thank you for that.
I just wanted to give a little information on Paul, Sal. He was a rabbi, and he grew up in Tarsus in Rome. And the word Paul breaks down to the word little, which was commonly used for like a junior or a surname after the father.
Okay, thank you for that. I didn't hear every little bit of that for some reason, Dale, but thanks for that extra information. So Elymas gets this rebuke, this sharp rebuke from Paul, and his eyes are blinded. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? We know anybody else that experienced that who was contrary to Jesus, certainly it was Paul himself, then Saul. And it was a deja vu that I don't know if he chose it or God chose it, but that's what was taking place. So it sounds like his account for sure. You know, kiddos, sometimes it has to get really dark before we can see. That's not a pun. Sometimes we have to get in really hot water, in deep despair, before we'll finally lay down our pride and humble ourselves before the Lord. It seems like Paul, that's what he had to do. That's what God did to him on the road to Damascus. And now here with this man who thought he saw, he was a fool and he did not. And his eyes were blinded. We don't know what came of him. I don't know any further mention of him. We can always hope that with all those around him who were seeing the truth, that once he regained his sight, if he did, that perhaps he was given a wake-up call by this miracle that was performed on him. I just had a question number two on the right here. Thinking question again. Which is more powerful in leading someone to faith? What they heard, or what was seen in a believer's life? Anybody want to try that one? Which is more powerful? Gary? I'm sorry, somebody started to say something. And we need more microphones.
It's easy to talk the talk, but you need to walk the walk. It's easy to sound good when you're around other people, but there's an old saying, I can't hear what you're saying because your actions are speaking louder than the words. People watch us and see what we're doing more intently than what we're saying, I believe.
Very good. Very good. It's quite debatable. You know, I mean, there's a lot of talk here we can do. I'm going to call on John here, and then Dale, I'll get you.
Well, it's interesting in verse 12 that you see both. He believed when he saw what happened, but what he was amazed about was the teaching about the Lord. And so, you know, you can't get sidetracked with just the fact that he saw a miracle. What really was appealing to this man was the teaching of the Lord.
Amen. Word of God. Absolutely. Dale?
I play off John's message. We're called to teach and lead, but not to convert. And I kind of got that out of it, that we're not supposed to convert somebody. It's God's job. We're just supposed to lead them.
Okay. I understand that, yes. And that is true. We hope that's the outcome, don't we? God gives the increase for sure. And I think a good answer is both matter. One is not superior to the other. So it's a little bit of a trick question. Truth must be proclaimed, but it's often confirmed by the consistency of some act or in their time, some miracle that validated everything that was just said. With us, what is, we don't have miracles to work, but what do we have that we consider being a miracle? What's a miracle to us is this word is what we heard, and what it did to my life is it turned me inside out. And believe me, brothers and sisters, I remember how I lived. It's a miracle. So there's something to hear and be taught, but there's something also displayed, and that's a consistent life. If you're not living the life that you're preaching and teaching, you'll convert no one. You'll teach no one anything. It comes, both things come. People have to hear something and they have to see something. Even if it's just the converted life that you're living, that they can see who in us? Christ Jesus in us. And that is a message here, I think. Miracles worked great, but what people see now is lives changed completely. And believe me, people see that and respond to it in a big way. We're good. Anyone else? Yes. Up here. Or Joy.
Well, this is also where they pick up John Mark. And then he leaves back down in verse 13. And, of course, we know later that Paul was a little bit upset about that.
Yeah, you're stealing mine. You've been reading my notes, Joy. That's right. He gets scooped up here. So, very good. Okay, let's read some more. So we need to read, Josh, big read. It was a long read. 13 through 41. Yes, sir.
Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian, Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of it with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will.' From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, but the one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet.' Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Josh. So now they've ended up here in Antioch of Pisidia. And this is a preaching, this is a sermon. It's thorough and complete that he delivers here. And of course, as Tommy just mentioned to us, his mode of operation, if you will, anytime he comes into town, he looks for a synagogue. He looks for his countrymen. And takes a crack at him, you know. He's one of them and can wade right in. And matter of fact, they beseeched him, said, "Brethren, if you have some words of encouragement, let's hear it." I mean, that's an introduction. So Paul doesn't need anything further than that, and he takes the floor. And when we read over this, We could spend a couple classes here just in this sermon, but it has a purpose, and it's like a historical review of something that's already taken place. And he's saying this to remind them and try to get them to associate this with what he will tell them about Jesus Christ. God's choice of Israel, I'm not going to call out the verses here, but this is just kind of a flyover of the sermon. God's choice of Israel, the deliverance from Egypt, the wilderness care, gift of the land, the judges, Saul as king, David as the man after God's own heart. Of course, these people, this is saying, yeah, they're just sitting there shaking their head. They understand every bit of this, don't they? This is their history. This is their history. They know it and could probably recite it perhaps as well as he. The promised Savior from David's line. Of course, that was Jesus. Preceded by John the Baptist's call to repentance, rejection and fulfillment. Jerusalem's leaders condemned Jesus, fulfilling the prophets through finding no cause for death. The resurrection, God raised Jesus, fulfilling the scripture and proving him incorruptible. There's a call to believe. Forgiveness of sins and justification come through him, not the law of Moses. And of course, all of them sitting there in that room think that very thing. Yet it is the call of Moses. So he's speaking something foreign to them, something they don't agree with or want to hear, or at least not all of them. We see a warning there where he cites Habakkuk 1:5. Do not scoff at or ignore the work of God. Paul started his sermon by presenting Israel's history before talking about Jesus, because everything points to Jesus, doesn't it? Everything takes you to Jesus in the Bible. Their whole history walks right into the presentation of this Messiah that they have not accepted. So, it's interesting. One of the questions was this: how can knowing God's past faithfulness help people believe in his present work? What's the functionality? How does it work? Do we need to know that? We do need to know that, don't we, Beth? You bet. What if we didn't know it? What would be the problem? We don't have anything to hang our hat on. We wouldn't have any expectations of God, would we? If we didn't have everything that God has made available to us to know and understand. Some of them lived it. Some of them lived it, or parts of it at least, the latter parts of what he was talking about. And they knew about the things before and could recite them, and they had the scrolls. But certainly it builds trust. If God's been faithful and kept his promises before, we can believe that he will continue to do that with us, because he's unchanging. And he's not going to turn away from that. History reveals his character in keeping his promises to his people. Josh?
Well, I think it's really interesting to think that if the leaders of that synagogue willingly asked Paul to speak, they knew, they had an idea of where he was going to be going with his message. So that's encouraging. Possibly they were believers as well. But I think it's really neat to think, so this is long ago to us, but trying to put myself in these people, these hearers' sandals, they probably were hearing Paul recount a lot of their history, yes, but then when he gets to verse 26, talking about John the Baptist, you know, that's much more current affairs for these guys, mm-hmm. and then talking about what happened there in Jerusalem, and Paul's even saying, those who live in Jerusalem, you know, they didn't recognize him. They did not, you know, they executed him. Paul's recounting it. Where am I going with this? But by telling them, it was all God's plan. God was in it all along. This was all what God had sent to the prophets. This is what we've all been looking forward to. He kind of brings it all right in the lap of everyone hearing him, because, and same message to us, we can't just say, oh, that happened far away. Oh, Jesus was long ago. Because we're part right. of that too. We, thanks to God and his plan and him bringing it all together from the beginning, made a way for us to have a hope. And that's kind of what Paul was telling these guys as well. And that's really powerful, even if you're just talking to someone, giving out Bibles at Walmart or whatever, and you realize they've got an interest in or are willing to hear about a story about someone who they don't know much about that seems far away, seems long yeah. ago. It's really applicable to each and every one of us right now.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Their story tells the story about God and his people. And we are all his people. All people are his people. Just we're at different places in understanding in our lives. And we certainly are striving to teach others about him. I think it's just encouraging to be able to look back at everything God does. And every time we see him follow through with his plan and we repeat it and we study it and we repeat it and we study it, each time just another course of brick is laid on our foundation and on our spiritual house, if you will. And these people knew those things, but maybe they needed explanation. And there's some people that were ignorant. There were some who believed and some who didn't. And it was that way then. It's that way now, isn't it? And it's just a continuing repeat for us to tell this wonderful story to folks and help them come to an understanding of who God is and what he's looking for. Paul told his listeners there not to ignore God's work. I just want us to think a little bit, maybe, and try to think about why he was saying that then. I don't know that I've got a good grasp on it, but what are some ways, what are some modern ways people ignore God's work in their lives? Have you ever thought about that? Am I attentive to God's directions? You know, God said, give me Saul and Barnabas and send them off. And they did that. And they laid hand on them and sent them out with their authorization and their blessing to go preach the gospel. They listened to God and acted. They did not ignore him. Just what are some modern ways? What are some ways you ignore God? I've got some I could share with you. We just don't like to talk about it, do we? We really don't. Here's something you can do. You can attribute blessings from God to just good fortune or self-effort. Something great happens to me in my life, even though I've been praying for it, I don't even see God when it happens. I just say, yes. No praise God on my lips. We need not do that, brothers and sisters. Refusing to acknowledge answered prayers, that's kind of a ditto on that answer. Dismissing conviction, you know, when something comes up and we say, man, I'm just not thinking about these people right. I need not walk away from that. I need to deal with it, don't I? Right then and there, and let God's conviction change me. I need to be on my knees and not ignore God's work in my life. Not training ourselves to see what he sees. We won't acknowledge him if we aren't seeking to be pleasing to him at all times. We all struggle with that in some degree or another. And we just need to be aware of it and repent of it and strive to do better and be more like he wants us to be. Let's read this last section, 42 through 52. As Paul and Barnabas, this is the response to the message, by the way. Gentiles, fascinated. Jews, irritated. So, we've heard that before, haven't we? Certainly. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light before the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and of leading men in the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. 42, 43, many people, excuse me, begged to hear more. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. We've had some results from some people who wanted to hear the gospel here just recently. What a beautiful thing that is. And here the Gentiles were captivated by it. You know, I don't know if there was no doubt some Jews there that were responding. But they don't have top billing here because we're looking at those who rejected and the turning of them to the Gentiles. You know, Antioch is called by some commentators, I think, as the cradle of Gentile Christianity. And certainly it is, or has been. The following Sabbath in 44 through 48, we just quickly fly over those again. Almost the whole city comes out. That's amazing. What a response. Wow, would just love to see that, you know, and been there. The Jews were irritated and they were jealous. They have been in the past the physical or the spiritual leaders of the Jews, haven't they been? And there's this great jealousy within them. So Paul and Barnabas turning to the Gentiles, and he declares that you reject the message, that we'll just focus on these people over here. Many Gentiles rejoicing, believing, receiving eternal life. So in 49 through 50, we see persecution and expulsion. We got to just get rid of them, get them out of the town. So the Jews stir up the prominent leaders, and they do their magic, and out they go. And Paul and Barnabas shaking the dust off of their feet. Just like saying, I don't want any of you sticking on me. You know, that idea is, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I thought this situation does a really good job of explaining the very thing that Paul was observing there in Romans chapters 10 and 11, where he talks about that that God's word has come to the Jews, but also then the Gentiles, and that the Jews are only rejected because they've rejected God, but he's now accepted the Gentiles. But the reason why is because of the very word you also used was jealousy. And you know, going back and looking at that context of what Paul's quoting there from Moses in Deuteronomy 32, that God says to them that you will drive me to jealousy because you've worshipped something that isn't even a thing. You've worshipped idols, but you've driven me to jealousy. I'm now going to drive you to jealousy by those who are not even a nation. And so, this is a perfect fulfillment of these things, but how, I mean, it seems ridiculous that God's people would be jealous of other people receiving God's grace, but think about this, though, that they were so accepting of him while they were just speaking to them alone in the synagogue, but when that's now opened up to people that they are such great animosity towards, that they can't even, they now have to fight against Paul over these things because they're so jealous about this that, no, you can't allow those people in here, that I realize that in my heart too, those things. And am I blind to things that God has been saying to me because, well, yeah, but what about them, you know? And so I think that's a good thing to reflect upon here, that this is it perfectly played out, the very thing that happens in human nature of us. We have an enemy that they've Amen. Been a lifelong enemy, and anytime something good happens for them, now I got to fight against the thing that they're for. You know, there it's you almost go. Like yeah. Republicans and Democrats. They were for it, but now because their other sides are for it, now I got to be against it. This is just people in a nutshell, but how God is fulfilled. God is bringing about that fulfillment here, even from back in Deuteronomy, forward to this time, and how it's just been playing out, and it's so disastrous for them.
Yeah. Thanks, Tony. That's so true. Look at the last three questions. We'll kind of close this out before we start into chapter 14. But we just all but a few comments are at the end of this chapter. So, thanks for your attention, your participation tonight, and. I'll try to get some more questions out to think about for the next chapter, and we'll go on with it on Sunday. God bless.